We are going to be talking about knowing the enemy this week and understanding who he is and what he is and what he's up to and how he affects you and how he's standing against God. And in some ways, it can be a discouraging message because we can see the things that are going on around us and we say, is there any hope? But I thank the Lord and I thank God that we have a completed written record. And if you just read all of it, you find out who's going to win in the end. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So the contrary wise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we do thank you for the opportunity to come and to fellowship and to study your word. We pray as we study your word that we'll study it in light of what it is, and that is the absolute final authority in all of our life, and we give you the praise for that. We pray that we'll be able to see your plan clearly and completely. We pray that we'll understand the things that could be beneficial to us and that we can take the things from this time together, apply them to the details of our life, and be better and more effective witnesses for thee. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that's said and done. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're praying for his sake. Amen. Well, the context here in 2 Corinthians, Paul's doing a little bit of house cleaning. It's about relationships. And Paul's dealing with some issue about relationships between him and those in Corinth. And yet where the subject and the topic here in this passage is forgiveness, that's not what we're really going to be dealing with. But it gave Paul an opportunity to work in the situation. Maybe remember the events over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how at one time there was a man in the midst of Corinth who was having an improper relationship. And at Corinth, what they decided to do was they were going to be extremely gracious. They were just going to overlook this, and they weren't going to cause any action. They were just going to show their grace by being very accommodating in this situation. And Paul wrote him, he says, listen, that's not a situation that's going to work. We're going to have to do this a little bit differently. But now, as 2 Corinthians has come about, they've gone to the other extreme. And here, the point of the separation before was that there could be restoration of fellowship, so that whatever the deeds and the activities were going on, so that they would stop, and so that God's name wouldn't be blasphemed. But what they swung full pendulum, if you will, full swing on the other side, and now they're being so hard on this fella, and so strict on him, he's come to the point where he's understood what he's doing, and now he wants to come back in, and they're saying no. And Paul's saying, no, you've got to reevaluate this. And what Paul does, he wants to bring this down, and he wants to see the relationship be as it should. The gentleman evidently had a change of heart. But verse 11 is where we're at. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so we see in the issue of relationships and forgiveness and personality that Satan has a plan, and he has devices, and he has a modus of operandi, if you will. He comes and he has a plan to come against believers. And Paul knew that the relationship between believers was so fragile at most because of the difficulties of life, because of what was going on, that it would, if we weren't careful in recognizing how Satan can slip in and with his plan and his purpose. Now that he slip in personally, you know, I think one of the most popularized thing was Flip Wilson years ago. He says, the devil made me do it. Well, I'm here to tell you, that isn't true. You did it. And you just blame it on When I'm talking about Satan slipping in, I'm not saying that he's come into the back door personally to intimidate us and to harass us and to cause us to do anything. But Satan has a policy of evil. Satan has a plan, if you will. Satan has a course in which this world is set. And it's completely contrary to what God is doing. And it's so easy for us to fall into the trap. And when we say, when Paul says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices," you know what I ask myself? Is that true?
Yeah.
Am I not? Is that going to be right? Am I ignorant of Satan's devices or not? Do I know what his devices are? Do I fully understand how he is standing against God? Because I don't want to be caught in that trap to where I'm falling prey to Satan's plan and not even realize what is going on. If you will, come with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Knowing and understanding the enemy is paramount in the walk of a faithful walk of a believer today. And God gives us plenty of instructions. Knowing and understanding what Satan is involved with. You know, whether it's war, whether it's sports, whatever it is, there is an advantage to knowing your enemy and what to expect from him. We come to Ephesians chapter 6 and begin at verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." You know what God wants believers to do in the dispensation of grace? He wants us to stand. But he doesn't want us to stand naked or unclothed. He wants us to stand clothed with the armor. He has given us provisions. Now, when we talk about the helmets and the armor and the breastplate and so forth, we're not talking about physical things. We're talking about spiritual things. Look in verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, when we're out and we're involved in activity, talking about the relationships as Paul had back in Corinth, or situations and circumstances that you may know of, and you're just arguing and you're just at contention with other people, and it seems like we're in a very physical battle, doesn't it? It seems like it's very real. Well, that's because you're fighting it in the wrong place. It says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But why is it that we want to put on the whole armor of God? Verse 11, "that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Does the devil have any wiles? Do you know what wiles are? It's trickery. It's deceit. It's not going to be very obvious that you're coming under the influence of Satan and his policy against God, because he's not coming in with horns and tail and a pitchfork. He's coming in and he's going to look like us. He's going to sound like us. But he's going to use trickery and deceit, and we better know exactly what it is, and we need to know that realm and that scope of which God is dealing with today, and the believer is dealing with, and it's on a spiritual level. I don't know if I understand that, but I just know that's what the Bible says. I'm very physical. You know, I hurt and I feel good and I laugh and we do all these things and I shake hands and I see and we have a routine that we're living in a physical world, in a physical realm, and yet God is accomplishing something with us that's spiritual in nature. And so we need to understand those things and understand how it is that Satan is coming against God's plan and program. We need to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you know how to stand against the wiles of the devil? Or the first thing you need to do? You need to know what the wiles of the devil are. That way you can stand against them. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the..." devil who are taken captive by him at his will. I don't know if that gives you a little uncomfortable feeling when you read that verse or not. To think that there's a situation, a circumstance of which a believer can place themselves in to be taken captive by Satan at his will. But that's exactly what it is. But you know, at one time I thought, I was almost afraid to do anything because I thought I was subject to that at any time and I wouldn't even know it. But Satan, any time he wanted to turn and focus his attention towards me, man, I'm gone because it's at his will. But it's instructing those that oppose themselves. Those people who are opposing themselves and they're working against, they're striving against. And we take the identity of who we are in Christ. We take that blessed relationship that we have with God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trusted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ at Calvary. And the Holy Spirit took us and He baptized us into the body of Christ where the Holy Spirit sealed us. And He's going to be there until the day of redemption. Now, I have an identity in Christ. How do I oppose myself then? I start living life contrary to who I am in Christ. Denying or not even knowing who I am in Christ. Out here, perhaps mixing and mingling different aspects of God's Word and walking blindly, not knowing what God is doing, therefore not knowing what Satan is doing, and therefore not knowing what I'm doing. I'm opposing myself. And Satan just reach over there and takes me captive at his will because that is his will. That is his will for us not to know who we are in Christ and not to live our life in light of who we are in Christ. And we're opposing ourselves. We're walking very much contrary to who God would have us to be. To understand what we want to do is we want to be able to identify what Satan's plan, what his policy is. We want to be able to then to stand against it. We want to recognize that it is a spiritual battle and therefore it's going to be fought with spiritual tools, spiritual warfare, and all. What it has been said that we take a look and we see the issues. Now God has a specific purpose, and this goes back way back to the Garden of Eden. He has a specific thing in which He's going to use to fight against Satan and his policies against God. And do you know what that call it an agency or whatever it is? It's man. And he took man, he's going to form man, he's going to use man to thwart Satan and his policy. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 1. To understand the big picture, sometimes all we need to do is go back to the beginning and find out what was taking place. And we'll see what is to see the significance of the creation of man. How many people, and you don't need to raise your hand, how many people though would think that God created man for fellowship? And that was the primary purpose for which He created man. And not to say that fellowship is not part of what God had, a side benefit from our creation. But God had something more specific. Let's take a look in the book of Genesis and we'll see what takes place. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the beginning, God created, and He created the heaven and the earth. But that's not all He created. Come with me to verse 26, because He also created man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea." What was it that God created man for? To be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion. Fellowship, I'm sure it was a good thing, but I don't think God was all that lonely. You know, He's up there running the entire universe, and He's God, so I know He's pretty good at it. But He's sitting there and saying, I just don't have enough to do. Let's create man. We'll put him in the garden. We'll manipulate him around a little bit. We'll see how he handles trouble here and there. That isn't it. God had a greater design than just to create man and to make us live this life that we're living. There's an opportunity and a purpose. He says, I created man in our man in our own image so that they could be fruitful, so that they could multiply, so that they could replenish the earth, and they could subdue it. The inquiring mind says, subdue it from what? Replenish. That when you replenish the cupboard, you're filling that thing up again. Who would they could they possibly, or what would they possibly be needing to subdue it from? Subdue means to overtake and to take control and to bring in subjection. There was something about this earth that was out of God's design and out of God's control, and He placed man on this earth to bring it back into subjection for Him. There's somebody who's usurped the authority and control of this earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2 says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That wasn't God's design, but that's the way that it is. And what God says is He wants them to bring it back into subjection. So we come along and look into verse chapter 2 and verse 8. Because God, He creates man, and now He's going to place him in a paradise, in a place from which he can spearhead all of his activity for God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that which is encompasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good, for there is bdellium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that which goeth out toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now I look at those words and I say, what does it mean to dress the garden and what does it mean to keep it? I know that it doesn't mean the same thing that it means to us today. Because if we put a garden out and as we go out to dress it and we go out to keep it, we've got weed control. We've got varmints and insects and we have all sorts of things of which they're going to... So it meant something different to Adam and Eve. And when they were to dress it, there was some activity that had to go on in the garden and some things that to have it to run smoothly and in order. But when we come to the issue of keep it, and it seems as if God had this plan. He created man to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish and subdue the earth. And then He brings into this place called Eden, He plants a garden eastward in Eden. And there He plants man. And He wants man to keep the garden. You know what I think He wants man to do? Protect it. Make sure that it is not overcome and falls under the same situation that evidently the rest of the world is under at this time. So He says, I want you to keep it. And as we would know that the garden was never designed to be exactly the same size, I believe it's to be spread and to expand until it covered the whole earth. To replenish the earth, to subdue the earth, to fill it up again. He wanted to multiply and take all those qualities and have dominion and bring this earth back into control for His glory. And so God puts man in the garden and man had a great responsibility. Man had a great opportunity to accomplish something very tremendous for God. So we come along and we see, though, that it didn't last very long. He commissions them to do all this. But we'll see what took place. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made them aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. We come in and we see this great thing. This is God's plan. This is God's plan of what's going to take place, how He's going to reclaim this earth for His glory. And He comes up with man. And I'm sure Satan, he's sitting there and he's watching as God forms man and creates man. And perhaps he's even wondering what it is that this thing that God's creating is going to do. And he hears of the commission that God gives him. And he says to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth and subdue it. And Satan says, I know what I need to do now. God has a special purpose for this man. And what I need to do is I need to come in there and cause that man not to be qualified for that. How long did it take him? Didn't seem to take very long, did it? And Satan comes along and Satan says, you know, I wonder if that's the best God's got to do. If that's the very best he can come up with. Because that did not take very long. Well, we come back and we want to see that not only did God have a plan for that, God has a plan for man that Satan is completely unaware of. Satan thinks he's sharp. But when he starts trying to mix and match his wit with God, he is not as sharp as he thinks he is. God says this, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I read that, and if I hadn't had somebody explain to me what that meant a long time ago, I probably didn't know, and I don't think Satan fully understood what that meant there at that time either. He says, oh yeah, okay, that's all right. I'm just going to reflect on the back how I stood up against Adam and Eve, and I won. Well, you know, this thing, Satan and God, they have a history. And there's a real battle. This battle, the first stage that we see here in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't the very first time that they had crossed paths. Satan has a history that goes back. There's a time when Satan wasn't called Satan. In the original creation, Satan was the anointed cherub that covered. And he possessed in angelic realm a God-ordained position of honor. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Didn't say this, but back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, theologians have called that the proto-evangel. And that is the first announcement that God is going to provide a seed, a means of redemption. And I don't think Satan understood that as well. And we don't see anything about that until we see the Lord Jesus Christ come and manifest in the flesh upon this earth. And it's through the seed of a woman. Christ was born. He was God, but He's born in the flesh. He was a man. And it's through that man that God will accomplish all that we've never been able to do heretofore. But Isaiah chapter 14. Here's Satan in eternity past somewhere. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? You notice this verse is not being stated as a question. It's not saying, God's saying to Lucifer, how'd you fall? But it's a statement of fact. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? This passage of Scripture looks ahead to a time when our Bibles would look to the tribulation period, the great tribulation, the battle between Antichrist and when Christ comes back on the earth. And like I say, we're so fortunate to have a completed written record. We know how the outcome's going to be. God's stating as a fact that Satan has fallen, that Satan has been cut down, but this time looks forward to that time and that period in the tribulation period. And when God created Satan, God called him Lucifer, which means to be the morning or the day star. He was a light bearer. Lucifer was one of God's finest creations. And come with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. He held a great position of favor. Great importance. I don't know what I said, but I wanted Ezekiel 28. Somehow I thought I said something else. Ezekiel chapter 28, and let's start in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipe, and thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. You know, this is a very heart-wrenching passage as we began to see who Lucifer was and what God had envisioned for him to be and how God had prepared him and created him and made him to be what he is. But as we read this passage, it starts out talking about the king of Tyrus. Now, who is the king of Tyrus? Come back to chapter 28 and verse 1 and 2. It says, The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. The first 10 verses were written to of chapter 28 are written to the prince of Tyrus. The prince of Tyrus, if you can remember and place back, some of the things that he's saying are some of the very same things that Lucifer is going to declare that he desires to do, and he does. But as we see, the prince of Tyrus is going to get his authority from another one, another man, another person. He's going to be the king of Tyrus. Now, if you just think about the events of the tribulation period and you think of all that's going to go on, that in the first half of the trib, that there's going to be a man who's going to come, and he's not going to be working under his own power. He's going to be working under the power of another. They're getting their power directly from Satan. We take a look at this, and it says in verse 13, it says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So we want to know, who is the king of Tyrus? Well, who was in the garden? Adam was in the garden, Eve was in the garden, God was in the garden, and the serpent was in the garden. Satan was in the garden. He was in the garden, and he came. So we have identified that this may be talking as the Scriptures do from time to time, but it's not hard at all to see what the understanding of this passage is and perhaps what God would have for us to know from these passages. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel both look forward to the tribulation period as we come along. So, as we talk about them, come back to verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. That is such a tremendous, Thou sealest up the sum. We would say today, he was the all that ended all. You could say, perhaps, that he was the apple of God's eye. Lucifer, God had great plans for him. The way he created him and the power and the position of honor that he had given him. He says, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in thy beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and so forth. And it says, thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I think at times I say how limited I am in my understanding to try to describe this picture to you of just what Lucifer had meant to God. You know, I don't know if y'all ever watched any of the old movies like Cleopatra or Ben-Hur, or what, but who was it that always betrayed the person in the end? It was that closest friend, that closest one to him. And here God, as he created Lucifer and the light bearer, the anointed cherub that covered, he had a position with God to where he covered, thou art the anointed cherub that covered. He was there to protect God. And he's going to turn around and he's going to take all those blessings, all that tremendous beauty, all that power, and he's going to use it against God. You know what Lucifer's sin was? Something that if we're not careful, we have similar struggles with. It was pride. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 14. We don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And if Satan has a problem with pride, I believe that's one of the devices that he'll be, one of the wiles that we'll get things out of perspective. That we'll be walking along, involved in ministry, perhaps even excited about the things that are going on, but all of a sudden something's going to change in our outlook. Something's not going to look exactly the way that we should. We're not going to think something's happening, and we're going to think that we deserve something better than that. And it's going to cause us to stop in our tracks. And it can quench the spirit. It can bring a halt to fantastic things that are being going on. Pride is a very serious matter in the Scripture. Y'all don't have any pride here in Michigan, do you? We got the Gators in Florida. We can't help it. We got a little pride when it comes to that. But we're trying to deal with it. But Isaiah chapter 14, take a look at Satan's his problems. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's horrendous. That's blasphemy. There is only one that all that is rightful deserving to it, and that is God Almighty, which is possessor of heaven and earth. And what Satan was doing, he's saying, I want that. He said in his heart, this wasn't just a passing fancy. This wasn't just an illusion that he had while he was working one day, and he just kind of let that mull over in his mind. He said it in his heart. This started coming up from the very being. This was something he was consumed with. He said, "Thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven." And as we look at these I wills, we can almost see them as stepping stones as we go through this. I don't know if y'all have seen, I think it was written a number of years ago, Keith Blade's book on Satan and his policy or his plan of evil or what the title was. I read that book and got a lot of insight out of it. And then if y'all happen to have copies of that, he goes into great detail on some of these passages. But he says, "I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars." And we can see that this idea is just somewhat of a stepping stone, and it's plateaus, it's goals. When he talks about I will ascend into heaven, he comes about and it's more than just simply wanting to go there, because he already has access in and out. But he wants the whole situation to be turned around to where he's the one that people are coming to, and he's the one that the angelic creation is coming to witness and to praise and bring their praise to. He has access to heaven, so it's more than simply wanting to go up there. He wants to take control over heaven. He wants to live in heaven. The second I will, he said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And so he comes in, and stars often have a reference to the angelic creation, and he says, "I want to be above all the angels." It gets worse. "Once I've conquered that," the third one, "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." That mount of congregation, that place where they come and congregate. If you've read the book of Job, you know that they have a time appointed where they come up and they give an account of what's going on. But the place where they congregate, and it's in the sides of the north. And the 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, would he be like the Most High? If by some chance through deceit and trickery and wiles, he was able to manipulate a plan, and we know that when he led his first rebellion, that he took at least a third of the angelic host with him. It was possible that it could be, but if he had ever made it all the way to the top, would he be like the Most High? Absolutely not. This guy's corrupt. He has no claim on anything that would be God. So we come along and he says all this, and Satan says, "I will be like the Most High." That might have been Satan's plan, but we know that that's not what happened. place at all. What I want for us to see today, that as Satan had his move and Satan led his rebellion, that it didn't catch God off guard. That God wasn't surprised. Many would ask, and they would say, well, why would God allow someone like Lucifer to go out and accomplish his purpose? And why didn't you just snuff him out? Oh, I didn't just snuff you out. You know? That's just not the way he does it. He has a plan, and he has a purpose. You know, God's plan was two or threefold, different aspects of it. The very first thing that I think that God did when Satan led his rebellion was he did something that was so horrendous, it was so terrible, maybe that would be a better way to say it, that it completely and absolutely stopped the rebellion. After God did this, there was not one other defection ever recorded that we know about. I believe it stopped it cold in its tracks. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what did God do? He created hell. How bad is hell? Hell is so bad. It is so horrible. And if we could get a picture of this in our mind, it might make us better and more effective evangelist in sharing the gospel. Because if we truly believe that the faith of anyone that dies in their sin is going to go to a place like this, that should give us maybe a little boldness to speak up when we have the opportunity to speak. This is a tremendously place, and we know how terrible it must have been. The everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because it stopped the rebellion. It stopped all that was going on. It stopped it cold in its tracks. The next thing that God did was he had an issue of a judgment day coming. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 28. When we think of hell today, we think of the place where the lost of all ages will spend eternity, and that's true. But the original aspect of creation of hell was in response to the rebellion. And so God pronounces judgment upon Lucifer. And we look at it, and we're starting verse 16. It says, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering chair, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquities of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, if I come up to you and I say, man, I'm going to rub your nose in the ground. You come up, you're going to rub my nose in the ground. I may be concerned about that. And I may look for a way to get out from under that situation. But can you imagine having God say that to you, what he just said to Satan? You know, God said, I am going to take care of you. Your day is coming. And Satan probably jumped back a little bit, perhaps even waited for it to happen. And it didn't. This is a future judgment. This is something that's going to take place. Verse 16, we take a look and we see a little more behind what was going on in Satan's mind. He says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled thee, the midst of thee with violence. All he was taking everything that God had created in him for good, and he was going to use it against God. All thy merchandise, all those things that have come, and has filled thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Back up in verse 15, it says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. God didn't create Satan to go out there and to do that, but God didn't stop Satan from going out and accomplishing what he wanted to take place as well. There was a purpose and a plan, and Satan purposed in his heart that he was going to do it. And what did God let him do? He let him go off and do what he purposed in his heart. tremendous parallels that we can learn from this. He won't stop you either. If you're going to purpose in your heart to walk contrary to His ways, you just can and suffer the consequences at a later date. Or we can, by faith, trust Christ as our Savior and have a hope of eternal life. But He says, "Thou hast sinned," in the middle of verse 16, "and because he has sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." And we look at that and we say the issue of sin. And we look at it and He says, "Thou hast sinned." We can not only see the issues of the hatred that God has for pride, we see the intolerance that He has for sin. We think, perhaps because we live in this dispensation of grace, that God overlooks it or that sin is not important, but it means everything. It meant enough that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. So He says, "Thou hast sinned, and because there were of the sin, therefore I will cast thee out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Now how is that going to be a terror to people? When they see the wrath of God fall out upon this guy in the way that he just described, it's going to be a terror. They're going to look at God in a different way. It says, "And thou shalt be any more." Doesn't mean that God's going to annihilate Satan, that he's not going to suffer for eternity, because he will. But he'll never be a terror anymore. Not after God. He's not going to be a terror to men anymore. Not after God passes his judgment upon him. So God created hell and he prophesied a judgment day coming for Satan. And the other thing that God did was he created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. And he said, "I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to replenish the earth. And I want you to subdue it." He commissioned man to go out with the intent of reclaiming the earth for God's glory. To go out and to use man. Is it interesting that man was created a little lower than the angels? God said, "I'm going to use man, something that's inferior to this angelic creation that we have, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to establish my authority in this land." And it's really sad to look at the beauty and the wisdom and the magnificence of Lucifer, along with God's plan to have him as the anointed cherub, and to see how Satan was able to take and to turn that around. But it's another thing to be able to read in the Scripture how God plans to get this back. God, as God could do it a number of different ways. He chose to do it this way. This is a way in which we have the greatest opportunity to bring honor and glory to God. Come back with me, and we'll close here today. And come back with me to Genesis chapter 3. You know, there's been some heart-wrenching. If we let our minds go, and I think as we read some of these passages of Scripture, that it's good, once we get the context established, as we read these passages of Scripture, to perhaps to just to think about them for a little bit, to meditate on them and to think through these things. And when we see God's design for Lucifer and how much that Lucifer must have meant to God, to have Lucifer take and turn that around on him. But the same thing with man. As God had created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden and given them all this protection and all the a great base to work out of, for them to immediately to fall into sin and to be afraid of seeing God. Because God comes in the garden in the cool of the day and he says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam's afraid of him. And he's hiding back because of his nakedness. The relationship has gone. I think those things had impact on God. And so as we sit there and we take a look at God's plan, and we come back into chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt..." God's hill. This is good news. And if we're not careful, you can read right over it and miss the significance of a statement like this. And it was something that was unprecedented. It was something that it had never even came into the mind of Satan in the realm of possibility. Satan knew the time that he led to rebellion and that he sinned, what God did. God created hell and the judgment for all that were part of that original rebellion. They had no opportunity for redemption. So here God's going to offer a means of redemption. I'm sure when Satan figured out what that was, he says, man, who would have ever figured that God would do something like that? And it came embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Perhaps we don't fully understand all of this, and how it was accomplished, but we're going to see now as we go through this, moves and counter moves. And as we look at the Bible in light of, you know, it's a great thing of what God's accomplishing today, but it's a great thing what God was doing in time past as well. And we'll see how God was working with man to go out and establish his purpose, and we'll see the things that Satan has done to stand against God's purpose. And it's a move and it's a counter move. And it works its way all the way through the Scriptures. But we want to understand today, and what we don't ever want to be guilty of, is we don't want to be ignorant of Satan and his devices. And one of the devices of Satan is to blind the minds of those who have never heard or trusted in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. I don't know you. I know some of you. But I know one thing, that if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to the point and the place in your life where you have understood that you were a sinner, that's what Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is coming short of God's glory. Sin is just not being perfect, and there are none of us that are perfect. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And just as sure as Satan and his angelic creation that followed him in the rebellion will spend eternity in the lake of fire, without hope of ever changing their situation, if you die in your sin, you have the same fate. But you don't have to go. You don't have to do that. You can trust Christ as your Savior. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Amen. Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? The way to answer that question, a lot of people think they have, and some people don't know where they have. But if you were to stand before God tonight and He were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? Whatever it was that came to mind, that's what you're trusting to get to heaven. Perhaps you said, well, I believe, or I don't know. Or perhaps you said, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and a bunch of things would follow it. I've lived good. I've tried good. I've been to church. I've given money, whatever it might would be. Does that mean you've trusted Christ as your Savior? No. To trust Christ and Christ alone. And that's it. And the Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Amen. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3:22 says, it's unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When do you become a believer? The moment you believe. The moment you will, by faith, trust Christ as your Savior. Romans 4:4-5 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, amen, his faith is counted for righteousness. I don't want anyone here to leave in jeopardy of spending eternity in hell. Would you just trust Christ right where you are? Is there any reason why you shouldn't trust Christ right now? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for not only inspiring the Word and calling. written down, but we thank you for preserving it for us. As we read the Old Testament and as we read about all the things that took place in time past, that we understand that through these scriptures that there's a basis for hope, to see that you are God in control and you have a plan. And we just pray that we'll be prepared for battle, that we'll understand where it's at and what it's about, that we won't be opposing ourselves, that we won't be taken captive by Satan and his will, that we won't fall prey to his deceit, his wiles, and his trickery. We thank you that we can rest complete in the person and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that whatever life brings our way, that we have the ability and the empowerment to meet those situations head on. We can go about accomplishing your purpose for the dispensation of grace. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for his sake. Amen.